Please turn with me in your Bibles or on your electronic devices to John chapter 7, verse 14 through 24, which is our sermon text for the day. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. As we come to this text, let us come to our Lord that he might guide our study, so that we might become people who follow hard after him, that we might know our Lord Jesus better and better, more fully each day of our lives. So let us then come before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open up this word and as it is read, you would work it into our hearts, that we might hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us. As it is preached, we might be challenged to believe it, to live it out, and to judge all things according to your infallible precepts. And so we ask that you would guide this study for your glory and our good. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answers, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Sends the reading of God's holy and his infallible word. Now, oftentimes, when we go to the doctor, he or she will have a diploma from a university medical school hanging on the wall. It's usually a school we've heard of and that we're relatively sure we can trust. But what if it wasn't that way? What if your doctor's diploma was from an online university? Your doctor never sat in a classroom, never observed surgery, never endured the rigors of challenging or being challenged face-to-face by a professor. You might begin to wonder, is this person really credible? Can I trust them? Should I allow them to perform brain surgery on me? Well, in our text today, Jesus is facing the question of credibility. Is he someone whose teaching we can trust? How are we to know? These were the questions then when Jesus was speaking, and they're still the questions that are asked today. They're questions that need to be answered for all of us. So let's look back at our text and see what Jesus says. And when we do, we need to look at the context or at the setting of the passage. And we see that in the first two verses, verses 14 and 15. You could call this sermon today part two of the festival of the booths or of the tabernacles, which we began last week. It was a major festival, as I said last week, of the nation, the last of the great three feasts, and it was held around the harvest season. Now, you might remember that Jesus' brothers wanted him to leave Galilee, where he was ministering, where he was doing miracles, where he was preaching, and they wanted him to go to Jerusalem in time for the feast, where all the people that were flooding into the city could see him and he could gain a following at that point. But Jesus wasn't interested in a popularity contest. And so he sends his brothers on without him. After all, they didn't believe in him anyways. So he might as well just send them on ahead, which he does. Now, our text begins today about the fourth day of the feast. It says in the middle of the feast. So it's about the fourth day because the feast, if you remember, was 7 days long with an eighth day at the end for worship. And Jesus then finally goes to the temple. He doesn't go to promote himself, as his brothers had wanted him to do, but he goes to teach the people, and he comes to make his mission known. Why is he here? That's what he's come to tell the people. And so he goes at a time of his own choosing and his own purposes. Now, in these days, the rabbis would hold court. They would teach people among the colonnades of the various porches in the temple. So there were two main porches, the royal porch and Solomon's porch. And they lined the temple on either side, on opposite sides. And the rabbis would sit among the colonnades and the people would come and gather around them. Well, if we were there in this day when Jesus was teaching, that's exactly what we would probably see. Our Lord Jesus sitting down and people coming in, gathering around him to hear what he has to tell them. As he taught, the crowds then would have come to him. Now, normally, though, a rabbi could only teach with permission from the temple authorities. It would have been presumptuous of someone to teach without their say-so, without their okay. So this gives us some idea why the Jewish rulers were a little put off. Jesus simply didn't have the credentials that the Jewish leaders demanded. And yet here he was teaching. And he was teaching with an authority, but not the authority of the rabbis. They couldn't deny that what he was saying was powerful, but they hadn't given him permission to say it. But not only did Jesus lack the accepted credentials, his teaching was absolutely astounding. It was amazing. You know, throughout the Gospels, you hear that people had never heard this kind of teaching before. Time and again in the Gospels, no one was able to dispute the things that our Lord had said to them. Now, we need to be careful that we don't misapply these verses. They're not implying that men today should go out into ministry without proper theological education. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to study to show himself approved, a man rightly handling the word of God. And if you go to the book of Acts, you find a man named Apollos who was well-versed in the scriptures, a very learned man, and yet he himself was willing to be instructed by Aquila and Priscilla in order to gain more knowledge. So the point of these verses isn't that anyone with a Bible is necessarily competent to teach, but that Jesus is more than competent. More than competent to teach us. But the leaders thought they were doing God's will by preventing this untrained carpenter from teaching in the temple. They believed that they were doing God's will, but Jesus is very clear in verse 16 and following that if anyone is truly doing God's will, they'll believe the words of Christ, and we could say, as they are given in Scripture. We see that in verses 16 through 18. Now, for us, where do we learn about Christ? We learn about Christ from the Old and New Testament. But here, Jesus is teaching with his deeds and his words because he's teaching in person. And of course, the Jewish leader's not happy with that, so Jesus needs to confront their error. And he tells them that his teaching wasn't his own. He didn't just come along and dream up these things that he was teaching. He wasn't a self-proclaimed prophet. His doctrine originated with the one who sent him. It originated with God the Father, and because of that, he taught on the authority of God himself. He taught an authority that the Jewish teachers simply never had, or the Jewish rabbis, I should say. And he could do this because he was the one sent by God. So he taught as the Son of God. He taught as the King of the Kingdom of God. He taught as the living Word, the true revelation of God. Now, how does that apply to us today? Well, we need to remember that all teaching that pertains to life and godliness comes from God Himself. Biblical principles, godly wisdom, the way of salvation is found in no other place than in the Scriptures. Jesus is not walking on earth today, but He has established His church with pastors and teachers who are to preach not their own opinions, not the pop psychology of the world, not worldly philosophy, but they are to preach the Word of God. And that Word, if it is the Word of God, is Christ Himself. When a pastor stands in the pulpit, when an evangelist goes out on the street to evangelize, to teach, they are to preach Christ. You know, today it's very popular in many churches to preach a moralistic sermon. What is moralistic sermon? What is moralism? Well, it's nice little ideas on how to live a better life, but it's often void of Christ Himself. For years ago, when I was coming back from vacation, I was coming back here on vacation when I lived in Albuquerque, I was just starting to get used to the Reformed faith. And so I was looking for a Reformed church, and I found a church that said over the top of it, Reformed. I thought, oh, that's a Reformed church. Isn't this wonderful? So I went to this Reformed church. Well, it was anything but a Reformed church. The pastor never even opened the Bible that day. But he preached a great sermon because I still remember it. Actually, I remember it because it was so terrible. He apparently had a son who took people on tours in Colorado, in the mountains of Colorado. And his sermon was based on, my son teaches people how to survive in the wilderness. My son teaches people how to do mountain climbing. We can take that and apply it to ourselves. We should teach people to do good things. End of sermon. There was no Christ. There was no telling anybody what the good things were that you were supposed to teach people. It was just a moralistic sermon. Talk to people nicely, give them some little bit of wisdom here and there, wherever that wisdom might come from, and you're doing what God requires. That simply wasn't true, necessarily. Now, how can a person, though, be sure that the teaching of Jesus is truly from God? I mean, after all, many people come claiming to speak for God with contradictory ideas, and we all know they can't all be right. So how are we to know that Jesus is true, that He is credible? I have an unsaved friend who will often say to me when I try to witness to him, well, that's good for you, but that's just one opinion. He's always quick to ask, what makes Christianity true as opposed to any other religion? Now, that's not a bad question to ask if you're an unbeliever. It's actually a very fair question. Nobody's hitting below the belt by asking you that. And there are many answers you could give. Certainly, you could point to the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. That's a pretty good clue that Christianity is true. You could say that there's a testimony of the prophets who spoke about Christ hundreds of years before He was ever born. There's all kinds of way legitimate answers, but ultimately, we know that it is the truth because the Holy Spirit convinces us in our hearts of the truth of God's Word. So Jesus says here that the person who is truly seeking to do God's will know that Jesus is speaking from the Father. Why? Because the Spirit of God will be testifying in his or her heart that these words are true, that Christ is true. Now, someone might ask, well, what is God's will that I must be seeking to begin with? And of course, God's will, as it says later in this, in fact, it says all the way through the gospel, this gospel, but near the very end, God's will is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was sent by God, and that by believing we are saved. So if you believe on Christ, then what Jesus is telling us is that you will know that he is true. After all, he says of himself, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to God. He is the true revelation of God, and he is the eternal life that we receive from God. Now, Jesus spoke authoritatively when he taught, but it was the authority given to him by the Father. Now, it's true when I say that, we have to remember that, yes, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, so he already has divine authority. But the reason he can say this is that he's talking now about Jesus, the man, the human being, as he walked on the earth, as he ministered here on the earth, not as he is seated in glory. He was no, as I said earlier, self-proclaimed prophet seeking his own glory and gathering a following the way the Stoic philosophers would do. He wasn't worried about numbers. It wasn't like many people today. Today we live in an age of the celebrity preacher or the personality cults who seem to be in it only to make a name for themselves. Jesus sought the glory of the Father, and because he sought the glory of the Father, he was faithful to carry out the will of the Father. That's the true mark you see of any legitimate ministry. Any ministry today that's truly led by the Holy Spirit. Whether a ministry is small or large isn't the issue. Size is no measurement of truth or falsehood, and no church is going to be perfect either. We need to keep that in mind. And our confession of faith even tells us that the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. But a true ministry will attempt to imitate Christ as he gives glory to God in both word and deed. Everything about Jesus, you see, promoted the Father's glory. There was nothing self-seeking or self-serving about our Lord Jesus. He did everything for the glory of God, and therefore, when we accept his teaching, what we are doing, in essence, is proclaiming that the God that Jesus glorified is true. And to accept the teaching of Jesus, then, is not simply an intellectual exercise that we get in a classroom, but if we truly accept his teaching, what will happen is that we will begin to seek and to respond in humility and obedience to the words of Christ. Verses 19 through 23, we see that after defending his own truthfulness and authority, Jesus then zeroes in on the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. He refers back to the healing of the paralytic that we read about a few weeks ago in chapter 5, where they had accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by healing this man on that day. Now, in these verses 19 through 23, he is basically saying to them, why are you after me? Why are you trying to kill me? Because none of you keeps the Sabbath the way you say you do anyways. Now, why would he say that? Well, the Jews took great pains to follow Moses as closely as they possibly could, and yet they failed to see that Moses left room for the works of God and man on this, or the benefit of man on the Sabbath. But notice this crowd's reaction. They not only miss his point, but they're incapable of recognizing their own failure. There's no humility here at all in their response to Jesus. And yet, let's be honest with ourselves, aren't we all a little like that? to one degree or another. It's easy for me, you see, to spot someone else's sin, but boy, is it hard for me to see my own failures. Can you relate? Aren't we a little bit sometimes like the Pharisee in the Gospel of Luke who said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that sinner over there." The Pharisee could see the sins of the publican, the sins of the tax collector very easily, but he didn't even notice his own spiritual poverty. It's very easy to do. And do you notice how this crowd defends itself, though, when Jesus speaks to them? Instead of looking at the law and realizing that they have fallen short of what the law is teaching, what do? They deflect the issue, right? They dispute his claim that they're trying to kill him. People often try to deflect the issue, you know, when another person speaks to them and it hits too close to home. They get pretty upset, pretty nervous. What do? They attack the messenger. Haven't you ever seen someone tell another person they need to come to Christ and repent, only to have that person mention the sin of some well-known Christian? No. What are they doing? They're changing the subject. Why should I repent when Joe Blow on the TV sins? You know, they're committing a logical fallacy. You can't argue the point. Attack the messenger. They deny that these people here say that Jesus has a demon, so they're attacking him. And they deny that there's even murder in their own hearts. They're denying their own sinfulness. Much easier to attack Jesus. Now, possibly some of these people were unaware that there actually was an intent by the elders of Israel to kill Jesus, but not all of them did, and we'll see that later on in the chapter. And yet, they talk as if Jesus is delusional, paranoid. Who seeks to kill you? Who seeks to kill you? And so Jesus, what does Jesus do? He appeals to the law to validate his healing of a man on the Sabbath. He says to them, "I did one work, and you marvel at it." And then he turns to the laws of circumcision and the laws of the Sabbath to make his point. So let's unpack what he's doing here. The Sabbath was given for man's benefit. And keep that in mind. God doesn't get anything out of the Sabbath day in the Ten Commandments. That's given for our benefit. It's given to rest our body and to refresh our soul. So no work was to be done on that day. As for circumcision, it was a perpetual rite that God gave to Abraham and his descendants as a covenant sign. Moses takes that and he incorporates it into the Mosaic law as a perpetual sign between God and Israel. So every male in the nation was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, now we have a problem. Circumcision is a work. Not by the child, of course, but by the person doing the circumcising. It's a work. What happens if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath? You can't not circumcise the child, because then you're cutting him off from God's people and basically declaring him to be a heathen. But you're harming the child spiritually. So what do? You suspend the law of the Sabbath for the sake of the child. Well, if it's lawful to care for one part of the body on the Sabbath, how much more appropriate is it to heal the entire person, the entire body, as Jesus did? But the Jews not only misjudged the works that Jesus was doing, they failed to glorify God by judging all matters according to his word. See, what were they doing? The rulers were judging according to their own scruples, their own man-made regulations, and not the word of God. They were elevating their own teachings to the same level as God's word, and then using the law as a club or an excuse to condemn the guiltless. So rather than delighting in the law, they were concerned with its outward appearance. But you know, Proverbs 16 tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Living by our scruples will lead us to self-righteousness. And self-righteousness, brothers and sisters, will lead to spiritual death. The person who believes they don't do anything wrong, they're keeping the law that God requires, is fooling themselves, condemning themselves, because they will not come to a Savior. But Jesus here commands them to base all their judgment on the Word of God. Now, certainly, this can be applied to any judgment that we make regarding people. After all, we judge the truthfulness of advertisements, truthfulness of our boss, the justice of a law. It would be foolish, let alone impossible, to live life without ever judging. But if we are to make a right judgment, as Jesus says to do here, if we are to make a right judgment, then our judgments must always be guided by the Word of God. Now, of course, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 says that, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, every unbeliever, that's their favorite verse in the Bible, right? But when we hear that, is there a contradiction then with what Jesus is saying here? To judge with a righteous judgment. No, there's not. Because in Matthew, what Jesus is doing is specifically talking about condemnation. He's saying, be careful with how you condemn. You see, let's face it. In this world, there's many practices that go on that need condemnation. But we should always balance our judgment with what Jesus is saying here in John. Make a righteous judgment. Be sure you season your judgments with mercy. After all, James 2:13 tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this is good application for us to remember as we live in this world, but it's not exactly what the text is dealing with here. The context is one of judging Christ himself, judging Christ and his word. I suppose there's no greater responsibility to judge rightly than when we are trying to decide who Jesus really is. You see, that was the real problem on the day that Jesus was teaching in the temple. The religious leaders and the people would not decide for Jesus. They'd argue about him. They'd compliment him. They'd complain about him. But none of them seemed ready to commit to him. Like his brothers in the earlier verses, they did not yet believe on him. Well, what about you? And what about me? Who do we say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? When we falter and we sin, is he someone that we can turn back to? Do we still embrace him then? Or do we say, this is too hard? This is just too much for me to do. I can't do this anymore. And we walk away. Many people do. Many people have another Savior that they're willing to rely on. Brothers and sisters, do you have another Savior in your life? A Savior waiting in the wings to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ when he doesn't measure up to your standards, when he's no longer exciting, when he fails to fulfill your every want and desire. You see, in our own way, we're all asking the same questions as these Jewish leaders. What are his credentials? Is Jesus credible as my Savior? Unfortunately, many people reach a point of saying, no, he is not. Brothers and sisters, that is an answer. That is an answer we all, or a question we all must answer. And we have to answer it for ourselves. Our parents cannot answer it for us. Our friends cannot do it. Our boss, our government, our teachers, and even our circumstances cannot determine who Jesus is for us, whether he is credible or not. And yet our life and our eternity depends on how we answer that question. Is Jesus credible enough for you to continue to follow him all the days of your life? Is Jesus Christ credible enough to follow him in the dark days when your life is failing, when the things you pin your hope on are not happening, when friends have deserted you and troubles arise? Is he credible? When the scripture says that God will give us with him all things, do you doubt God's word? Or do you say, I can trust this Jesus? See, that is something we all must answer for ourselves. And so I admonish all of us, go to God's word and seek him. Seek him with all your heart and answer that question in light of the truth of those sacred scriptures. Jesus Christ is our more than credible Savior. The book of Hebrews says that he is able to save us to the uttermost. He is able to take care of you in eternity, yes, and we all give a nod to that. But I want you to know he is able to care for you in this fallen world as you face one disappointment after another, as you find success in your own life. Jesus Christ is still your ultimate Savior. You will never have a day when you don't need him. Let us pray that we always embrace Christ as our more than capable Savior. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would take Jesus at his word, that we would believe what he has told us, that we would give our lives into his tender care, that in doing so, we would follow him in humility and obedience, and that we would always judge him worthy of our worship and our trust. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.